a talk on confession, Holy Communion, and the love and forgiveness of God. This talk was given abroad. A year has passed since we left, and by the grace of God and through your prayers, the grace of God has brought us back to be near you once again, so that with our very limited strength we may help you as much as we can. Of course, we bring you the blessings and prayers of the Holy Fathers of the Holy Mountain, and especially of the Protectress of the Holy Mountain, Our Lady, the Theotokos, who protects the whole world, and particularly the monks who venerate her night and day throughout their lives. The Apostle John, the theologian, the apostle of love and compassion, speaks in his epistles to his spiritual children with very great fatherly tenderness, and he says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The apostle says, "My beloved children, indeed, my dear little children, everything I teach you and counsel you has no other purpose than that you should not sin against God or grieve him. And if at some time you do sin against him, if you ever grieve God, we have Christ," he says, "who is our advocate, that is, our consolation." Paraclesis means consolation. We have Christ as our consolation, he says, for our Christ is the one who was crucified for us and who forgives our sins, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin. No one else was crucified for mankind, only Christ. Therefore, Christ is our consolation and our redemption. He is the one who is offered in sacrifice whenever the Holy Eucharist is celebrated upon the holy altar. The Divine Liturgy, celebrated by the priests perhaps even every day, as on the Holy Mountain, where we celebrate it daily in the monasteries and skates, has no other purpose. Every liturgy makes present the crucifixion, or rather, the redemption accomplished for us sinners through the cross of our Christ. We are sinners, without exception. God alone is without sin. We all need the consolation of Christ. We need him to comfort us through his sacrifice, and to make atonement for us. The blood of Christ is poured out freely and eternally upon every holy altar. There Christ, offering himself in sacrifice, not only forgives the sins of mankind, but also becomes food and drink for every believer who is counted worthy to receive the holy gifts. For our Christ himself tells us, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Let us reflect for a moment and consider what kind of food it is that we receive whenever we receive Holy Communion. If we do not take material food, our physical organism begins to weaken, to decline, lose its strength, become weakened, and turn into fertile ground for germs and disease. Exactly the same thing happens spiritually within the organism of our soul. When an Orthodox Christian does not receive the holy food from the Holy Chalice, when he is not nourished regularly, the organism of his soul begins to decline. In the same way, the soul begins to decline, and the germs of sin gain strength and threaten its spiritual health, the life of the soul that continues after death, eternally in the glory of God. There have been people who, by a revelation from God, received in Holy Communion actual flesh and blood, so that God might show them that what they receive is truly the flesh and blood of Christ. So the consolation our Christ gives us when we sin is no small thing. We sin, and yet, the Apostle says, we have the Lord Jesus as our advocate. An advocate! And what did our Christ say to the holy apostles? He said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Whomever you forgive his sins will also be forgiven by me and by my Father. And whomever you do not forgive, because there is a particular reason neither I nor my Father will forgive that person." He gave immense value to forgiveness because our Christ saw that no human being would remain without sin, but that everyone would sin, and everyone needs this forgiveness. Forgiveness is offered freely and abundantly, lavishly, without limit, and from a source that is never exhausted. The compassion of God is never exhausted. We see how beautiful it is, how radiant it becomes, when someone burdened with a multitude of sins enters the holy baptismal font of holy confession and emerges as a pure white dove. Who can measure this greatness of the grace and consolation of Christ? Who can weigh its worth? Yet, because we are human, when someone sins against us, when he insults us, mocks us, treats us unjustly, or offends us, see what happens. See how our ego rises up within us. We do not want to forgive. We do not want even to see that person. We pretend not to notice him because we cannot bear him. But who are you, O man, to behave this way? You are only human. Have you considered how you yourself have offended God? What would happen if God treated you in the same way? What if God closed his eyes and refused to look at you, turning his face away from you? What would become of you? And yet he does not do this. As we have said, even when someone comes burdened with sins, God opens the door to him. He says, "Come near. Though your sins are scarlet, I will make them white as wool." Therefore, the value of Christ's advocacy on our behalf is beyond measure. Let us become aware of this consolation Christ gives us. It does not begin at the cross. The cross may be the means, perhaps even the center, but where does Christ's consolation begin? It begins in heaven. It begins when Christ, according to his humanity, left the bosom of the Father. And he came down to earth. But what did he come to do on earth? What was he seeking? The lost sheep. And who is that sheep? Man, the one who, through the impiety of disobedience, abandoned paradise, and was exiled. Once exiled from paradise, he completely forgot his father, because another father took hold of him, one who is called dark. He took man and led him along the paths of sin and impiety. He made him utterly estranged, so that he no longer recognized God at all. Man worshipped the creation rather than the Creator, and so we see that Christ's consolation begins in heaven. He came down here to earth, and we see him born in a manger for irrational animals, to show us humility. From then on, his entire life on earth was nothing but pure beneficence, love, and tenderness. Everywhere we see Christ's consolation extending throughout our whole life. Therefore, out of duty, out of love, and by virtue of who we are, for we are Christ's children, we must love our Christ and worship him. We must stir ourselves in every way so that we do not grieve him. Of course, who is there that has not grieved him? I am the first. I have grieved him very deeply. So I begin with my own case when I speak to you, and we often see how great Christ's sorrow over us can be. The proof that Christ is grieved is that we are deprived of his grace. It is not that grace abandons us. Grace withdraws to one side so that a person may come to his senses and understand that he has gone astray. Then, through metanoia, through repentance, he may return to the right path he must follow so that the blessed love of Christ may be restored to him once again. We see in the life of our Christ that the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees caught a woman in the very act of sin. They brought her to Christ in order to trap him. They said to him, "Lord, we caught this woman in the very act of sin, and according to the Mosaic law, she must be stoned. We are going to stone her. What do you say?" What did the God of love say? He did not condemn her. Men had condemned her, saying she must be stoned. Let us stone her and kill her. But what did Christ say? Let the one among you whose conscience tells him that he is without sin raise his hand, take the first stone and cast it at the woman. But because their consciences told them that none of them was without sin, they got up and left. Then our Christ asked her, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord." "Neither do I condemn you," he said. "Go, my child, change your life, and all will be well." Christ, whose law the woman had transgressed, did not condemn her, for he says, "I did not come to destroy, but to save." Our Christ, then, is pure and perfect consolation and comfort. Its height, depth, and breadth are beyond measure. Therefore, we must love him with all our heart and strive to keep his name in remembrance, for it is so holy. The demons tremble at the name of Christ. That is why the fathers say, "With the name of Jesus, scourge your enemies." In other words, with the name of Christ, with this weapon, this mighty sword, strike down and destroy your enemies. And who are these enemies? The demons. They wage war against us continually, coming with ideas, fantasies, logismoi, intrusive thoughts, and sinful impulses, seeking to assault our inner man. They seek to defile our heart and make it sinful in the eyes of Christ, so that we may be deprived of the consolation we receive from him. Knowing all this cunning of the devil, let us strive to worship, not merely with words, but through our deeds. And how does worship in practice show itself? This love for God. Scripture says, "Honor your father and your mother, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live a long life." Holy Scripture says, "But how are parents honored by their children?" With words. No, with deeds. When people see a child who is good and virtuous, they say, "Blessed are the mother and father who raised such a child." But when they see a child who curses and blasphemes, what parent would be glad to hear such things? In the first case, the child brings honor to the parents, in the second, dishonor. In the same way, the life each one of us presents to the world either dishonors Christ or honors and glorifies him. When we pray fervently, when we kneel, and we must kneel, should we not begin our day in this way before setting out for work in the morning? Thank you.
Thank you.
Let us kneel, let us pray, let us repent, let us ask forgiveness from our Christ, let us thank him for protecting us, and let us beseech him. May he preserve us in life and throughout the hours when we go about our work. What does it mean when we kneel, make a prostration, and venerate the holy icon before leaving? It means that we remember God and have not forgotten him. And when you do not forget someone, what does that mean? It means that you love him. When you do not forget someone, when your heart is with him, it means that you love him and think of him, and accordingly, you feel his pain, care for him, or sense your duty toward him. But when we do not pray, we wake up, wash, and set off in the morning.
Where is God in all this? We forget him. Is that how we honor God? Is that how we show honor, love, and worship toward Christ, who loves us and cares for us so deeply? He took care of our every need. He was present even while we slept, and he protected us. We woke up well and set out for work in health, strength, and good spirits. Who gave you all these things? Christ gave them to you. Why, then, do you forget him? We must never forget our Christ, but love him.
Likewise, in the evening before we sleep, let us kneel, repent, pray, kiss the holy icon, embrace it close to our heart, and then lie down and sleep in peace. Man is mortal, and his life is strictly measured. Just as a clock ticks, so the heart of every person beats, and in this way the soul acts within the body, and the person lives and carries on.
And the sleep into which we fall is an image of death. When we sleep, we do not know where we are. We see dreams and imaginings. Often sleep is so deep that even if an earthquake were taking place, a person would not realize it.
What does this mean? It means that sleep is an image of death. A person understands nothing, and if he dies, his soul departs immediately. Who protects you while you are in that state? God, the love of Christ. Do not forget this. Ask him for his love before you sleep, so that you may have it with you throughout the night. And the same is true during the day. How many times have we seen that our prayer has saved us from certain death?
Indeed, if we look carefully at our life, we will see miracles continually.
Miracles. Sadly, we let them pass unnoticed, saying, "This was just an incident," or, "That was something else," and so we do not take the miracle into our consciousness, so that we may give thanks to the Lord. Here, then, the saint, the blessed evangelist of love, writes that we have the Lord as our advocate. He then goes on to say that if we sin, we should repent.
Thank you.
Then we receive Holy Communion. Holy Communion helps us to live according to Christ. From it, too, we receive consolation, just as we do from prayer. And how many souls feel gratitude toward God? They drink a little water and give thanks to God. They eat their simple meal and thank God. They earn a few coins and say, "Glory to God." What is all this thanksgiving if not gratitude expressed in the worship of Christ? When our Christ came down to earth, he sought through his own example to trace out the path of our life. For Christ, being God, had no need to live here below. Why did he come down? He came down for us. Therefore, through his whole life, he came to teach us by his example, showing us the pattern, the way, and the means by which we too must live. As we have said, Christ was nothing but beneficence, love, and compassion toward mankind. And how did mankind respond with terrible ingratitude? Yet Christ still gave us all these things, and we are obliged to follow in his footsteps. Ingratitude, of course, is something we encounter constantly in our life. Christ was seized and arrested by the Jews. Where was he taken? To Pilate. There he was scourged and cruelly mistreated. If you will form an image in your mind, picture Christ stripped naked, while the soldiers scourge him with all their fury and malice.
Look, look at the slaps, the spitting, and the blows. See the crown of thorns upon his head.
struck down so that the thorns and briars pierce the immaculate head of Christ, see the pain and all the cruelty, and understand that he endured all of it for us the ungrateful. Then we see Pilate present him before the people and say, Behold the man. Christ stands there with his dear head bowed, his eyes lowered, and his hands crossed like a condemned man. For whom? For us? Then consider all those who had received blessings from our Christ, the blind, the disabled, and those afflicted with every kind of sickness. We do not see a single one of them, not one boldly approach Pilate and say, What are you doing to our benefactor, our Savior? Look at this gift he gave us. Look at that blessing he bestowed upon us during his life. Not one of them said, You are committing a crime at this very moment. While all the wicked were present and speaking out, not one of those who had received his blessings, his mercy, and his healing came forward to defend Christ. They all passed over the event in silence. Only Pilate's wife, she alone, though she had received no personal blessing from Christ, came and said to him, What are you doing? You know that what you are doing is unjust. Today I suffered many things in a dream because of him, many things in my sleep. And so he is righteous, and you are acting unjustly. Washing your hands does not justify you. Yet Pilate went ahead. Why? Because he did not want to ruin his friendship with his king or lose Caesar's favor, but he lost his friendship with God. So we see ingratitude. Christ bestowed so many blessings upon this ungrateful and impious people, yet they did not even defend him. Even our apostles, who of course did not yet possess his grace, which they received later on the day of Pentecost, lost courage and all went into hiding. John the theologian remained nearby, as did the apostle Peter, our most holy Theotokos, and the myrrh-bearing women who followed Christ. He takes his stand and acts, and we too, and I am the first showing gratitude toward God, even though we have received so much from Christ, not only that we are human beings, but that we were counted worthy to become Orthodox Christians. God also counted us worthy to receive the faith and holy baptism from Orthodox parents, to receive Holy Communion, to be children of God, and to know His divine law. This is a boundless blessing to which we have not responded in the least. For Christ's consolation is divine, while what we offer is insignificant. We have not offered even the widow's two small coins, and I begin with myself because I have received countless blessings, as you can see. And yet I have not responded, because I have neither thanked nor pleased God in the least. This is neither a figure of speech nor a display of humility. It is the reality. For this reason, all of us, in a spirit of gratitude, must love Christ. We must worship Him, think of Him, and hold Him before our inner sight, directing every thought and every image of the heart toward heaven, where He stands in His divine and human nature. There, upon the throne of glory, let us behold Him, venerate Him, and worship Him. And let us promise Him submission and obedience to His holy will. For we lowly people say, I did this good deed for Him, I know what I did, yet He did not respond, He proved ungrateful, and so on.
I am completely ungrateful to God. Christ has no need of our services. He doesn't need us to do Him any favors. What does Christ want? Nothing else than that we acknowledge our sinfulness, and that we give thanks for the good things He has done for us, the benefits we have received from Him.
Now, as Abba Isaac the Syrian says, the thanksgiving of the one who receives stirs the one who gives to give greater gifts. In other words, when I thank God for what He has given me and for what He keeps giving me, I stir Him up, I move God to give me even more than He has already given me. Thus our thanksgiving repays, in some measure, our debt of gratitude toward God. At the same time, it moves and invites God to grant us even more gifts than He has already given us. You see, from these few words, how greatly God has blessed us. Of course, however much we may speak, whatever we may say, even if we spent all the years of our lives speaking about God's compassion, we would never even begin to describe His infinite compassion. For God is not a finite being as we are, whose lives last 5 years, 10 years, or 100 years, and whose actions remain within narrow bounds. Here we stand before the infinity of God. God is infinite not only in His nature and essence, but also in all His gifts and attributes. Therefore, from God we receive infinite compassion, infinite love, and infinite consolation. He continually calls and entreats us. We sin, turn away from him, and trample him underfoot. And what does he do? He illumines us so that we may come to metanoia, to repentance. Is this not consolation? He comforts us and says, "Come, my child, whatever sins you may have, I will forgive them all." He lives alone. Life has changed and everything comes to an end. But when someone comes to us after wronging us in some way, if our egoism gains control within us, we refuse to forgive him. We will not even receive him. In other words, we prove harsher toward our fellow human being than God is toward us in all our offenses. This, then, is precisely why we receive consolation from Christ, so that we too may become a consolation to our neighbor. And we become a consolation when someone does us harm and we forgive him. Love him, do not condemn him, do not spread the matter from one person to another, do not damage his honor or reputation, keep the offense within ourselves as far as possible and pray for him. In this way we become like God. And when we become like God, Scripture says, we shall be like him. When will this be? Not only when we are made like God by grace through his virtues, but also in the world to come. For when Christ comes at his second coming, he will be light without evening, light surpassing all light. The whole universe and beyond the universe will shine from his divine person, and those at his right hand will shine as well. The glory will be so great that the saintly person will scarcely be distinguishable from the person of Christ. It is like a piece of rusty iron placed in the fire. It becomes one with the fire, though in its essence it remains iron. Yet, by drawing near to the fire, the iron itself becomes radiant. In the same way, when the person who is saved stands at the right hand of the judge, he too will receive light from the light of Christ, and he too will become a little God by grace. This is precisely what happens to a person when he receives consolation and offers consolation to his neighbor. We human beings want many things from God. What do we want from him? We want God to love us, of course. What else do I want? I want him to forgive me, and he does forgive you. But I want him to care for me. He does care for you. But I want to be healthy. He gives you health. But I do not want anyone to harm me. God prevents it, and the other person does not harm you. Yet, if you are to receive all these things rightfully from God, you must first give them yourself. Give them first, and then you will receive them. Where am I to give them? To your fellow human being. Give them, show compassion, give love, give affection, refrain from judging, give alms, and offer help. Give all these things, and you will surely receive them from God. For Christ said this, "Whatever you do to your neighbor, you do to me." And what did he say to the apostles? "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me." In other words, whatever people do to you, they are doing to me, and through me it goes up to the Father. Therefore, when we do for our neighbor what we ourselves desire to receive from God, we will surely receive it, because Christ is just. Whatever a person sows, the earth repays him justly. If he sows wheat, he will reap wheat. If he sows thorns, he will receive thorns. Therefore, if the inanimate and lifeless earth gives back to the farmer justly and rightly so, then how much more will the Lord justly repay a person for whatever he sows in his own life and toward his neighbor? So let us realize, and I include myself in this, that the very things I want from God are the things I must give. If I give them, I will certainly receive them. So there is nothing left for me to do but make the heroic decision to offer myself to others, helping in whatever way I can. And from that point on, I will wait, and wait with complete confidence. It is certainly just and right that I should receive these things from God, whether sooner or later, and beyond what God will grant me in this life. It is certain that I shall receive 100-fold in the world to come. Therefore, God is just, and our Christ is the consolation of us all. And in conclusion, I say that, as far as possible, we must devote ourselves to our Christ, to love him, honor him, worship him, bow down before him, follow him, and become like him by following his example. And when we have done all these things, we must firmly believe that we are acquiring the traits of Christ. And when we bear the traits of Christ, our entrance into heaven will be open. For the children of God will certainly ascend into the kingdom of his Father, But those who do not bear the traits of Christ, and instead bear the opposite, the mark of darkness, will go with that other one. For it is he whom they carry in their hearts, and it is with him that they will go. But we desire to enter the kingdom of God, to become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Therefore, by following this way of life, we will reach the heights above. This is what we should pray for, and we must not neglect our prayer. Morning, evening, and at every moment, as the fathers say, we speak of morning and evening prayer, and the rest as the appointed rule, but we should also pray at our table and everywhere else. Wherever we may be, even in a restaurant, we should make the sign of the cross and say our prayer. And one more thing, since people travel so much these days, when you are traveling and the day happens to fall on a Wednesday or a Friday, a fast day, do not break the fast, because in there they serve nothing but food that breaks it. Do not ruin the day for the sake of a meal. Take care beforehand to take something for your nerves, so that you do not sin. For we are flying through the air, and it is always possible that we may depart this life from there.